The Creator God is a personal God. He is not far from any one of us. But what is the difference between his omnipresence and the erroneous teachings of pantheism and panentheism? If each of us is created to be a temple of the Spirit, why is it important that God has a specific house somewhere in space? As a human being like us forever, where is Jesus now and what is he doing? Is it important that we follow him in his current work? Join us for two studies on what the Bible and SDA history teach us about the importance of the sanctuary. This month's free offer is titled Sanctuary Part 1 and Sanctuary Part 2 by Fred Bischoff.
Today we're continuing our study on the sanctuary. This will be Part 2, the last of the two-part series that we've been doing this month. And I'd like to start out by way of review, but before we do that, let's again just bow briefly to ask God to be with us. Father, thank you for the chance we've had to come again today to worship you. And as we consider again this thread of meaning through the Bible of what the sanctuary is all about, may we understand better why we come to a place, a building like this, to worship you. And may we also be taken by faith in our hearts and our imaginations to where you are in heaven, in the place that the prophets have been shown there, which is the headquarters for the universe and for dealing with our problems down here on earth. By your Spirit, may you draw our minds and our hearts there today. In Christ's name, amen. Our theme again, I would remind you, is this statement from Desire of Ages 161, from eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. That's the theme that we're looking at. You may still struggle to know how does that tie together with sanctuary. Well, temple and sanctuary are very, very similar terms, very related terms. And as we're looking at the theme of where God is, this special place, we know from this statement that he wants to be where? With us, even in us. So we keep these two things together, and we'll see them wrapped together as we continue our study. By way of review, the idea of a sanctuary or a temple is that it's something special. It's been set apart for a special purpose, like this building, right? This building has been set apart for a special purpose to worship God. It's a place in space where we meet the omnipresent God in a special way. Now, when we say he's omnipresent, what do we mean by that? He's everywhere. But the idea of sanctuary means he's not just everywhere. He is everywhere. But there's a place in space where he is in a special way. And the importance of that is this. Such a place preserves our realization and experience of him as a personal God. Because if he's just everywhere, and that's only where he is, he becomes depersonalized to us. He becomes sort of a spirit or an essence or a force, you know? We have that in our society today, right? May the force be with you. May the force be with you. That depersonalizes God, okay? So he calls this place, and he makes it very personal when he says this. What does he call this place? My house. My house. When I go to visit you in your house, that's a place where you are very personal, right? I can meet you as a person. We sang about it in our opening hymn. Did you notice it? Oh, enter now his temple gates. The songwriters saw this theme over and over again, as we find it in the Bible as well. The earthly sanctuary was a symbol of the heavenly. We saw that last time. God designed the earthly sanctuary to show how he deals with the mess that's been caused by sin here. In that, we saw that there was two time elements in that sanctuary on earth. It was the daily, which was the continual ongoing things they did day after day after day after day. But then there was another thread of time woven through that, which was the yearly. And that was not something they did every day. They only did it once a year. And there was a series of events through the year they did once. And God, through that, showed that this is not going to continue forever, just over and over and over and over again, as some philosophies believe, that there's always the good and the bad, the light and the dark. No, God's walking through history with one-time events, and he's going to wrap the whole mess up, and the bad will be gone, the good will remain forever, thank the Lord. And of course, those yearly things were the yearly feast days, starting with Passover, ending up with Tabernacles. And we're going to look at some of that in our study today because of the importance of how in the history in the Bible, these yearly feast days factored in. The sanctuary was built by Moses in a portable form. And that's usually what we think about when we think of the sanctuary, with this, because it's easier to comprehend, it's smaller, and we see diagrams and pictures of it. And they could pick it up, wrap it up, and move, right? Because they were moving through the desert when this thing was first given to them. The design was updated, and the materials were collected by David. Amazing story. He said, here I'm living in this nice house, and God's house is a tent still, you know? And he said, I'm going to make a house for him. You remember the story. Prophet says, do it. And then the prophet was told by God, no, go back and tell him he can't do it. His son will have to do it. But David designed it, David under divine inspiration, and David collected all the things for it. Amazing story. And then Solomon built it. How God's people treated that sanctuary, that building, if you please, reflected how they related to him in general. And that's, in other words, were they really a temple for the Holy Spirit to dwell in them? If they were not, they didn't treat the building very nice. If they understood what God was wanting to do, then they understood what the building was, and they took care of that in the way God wanted to. God was very particular about the building. Books in the Bible written about instructions on what to do, what not to do. However, the history shows us that it was neglected and defiled, starting with the man who built it. This is amazing. As Solomon began to drift away from the Lord and he began to make alliances with other nations and with wives from other nations, his heart was drawn toward them, and he began to build idols for them to worship their gods. And the rest is history. Hundreds of years later, one of his descendants, Josiah, really was moved by God from a little boy. And he began to clean this place out and restore it. And we touched on that a little bit last time. And amazing stories there, the last chapters of 2 Chronicles. Read it sometime. Just read each verse carefully. When Josiah died at age 39, young man, his descendants, the following kings, brought the idols right back in. And finally, the statement in the history is that there was no remedy. There was no remedy. When a doctor tells you there's no remedy, that's not a good diagnosis and prognosis, is it? When God says it, it's like, what more can I do? In one of the imageries that we're given, he had shot his last arrow. His quiver was empty, you know, the quiver of the Holy Spirit trying to reach people's hearts. Sometimes God himself has to give up. So he let Nebuchadnezzar come in, and what did he do? Destroyed the city, destroyed the sanctuary, and that is the background for two significant people in the story of the sanctuary, and that is Jeremiah, because Jeremiah began his prophetic ministry under Josiah's reign, and he lived through that whole process. And it's also the background for a man we know of as Daniel, because Daniel was born under Josiah's reign. And Jeremiah was the prophet that Daniel grew up under. So let's keep that in mind. We led into Daniel, and we want to look at Daniel today as sort of the pivot point between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because we're going to be moving into the New Testament. But I want to anchor you a little bit more in the very story of Daniel. His heritage growing up under Josiah's reign, it's clear to me that he and his family were part of Josiah's revival and reformation. They were not part of the ones that were wanting to bring the idols back in. But they were going along with what Josiah attempted to do during his short life. When he goes to Babylon as a captive, the first time Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem, he's taken there, and he encounters in Babylon what I call Babylon's ignorance. Now, he went to the University of Babylon. He excelled there. He was the top student, apparently, in his class. We know that story from Daniel chapter 1. But in Daniel 2, as God begins to encounter this king, Nebuchadnezzar, to make himself known to him, you remember the story about his dream that he couldn't remember. As Nebuchadnezzar tells his wise men, I want you to tell me the dream and I want you to tell me the interpretation because I've forgotten the dream. I know it was important. And they said, what you're asking is impossible. It can only be done by the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Chapter 2, verse 11. Do you think the Babylonians knew anything about the true God and his dwelling with flesh? When he said to Moses, build me a sanctuary, what was the purpose? That I want to dwell among them. These Babylonians knew nothing of a God whose dwelling was with flesh. Daniel was there to tell them about that God. Do you see it? Daniel knew because of the story of Moses and he'd been raised with this sanctuary revival. He knew that there was a God there. And of course, the next chapter, when Nebuchadnezzar sets up this idol for everybody to bow down to, and he says to the Hebrews, what God can deliver you from my hand, you know? Well, he met that God. In fact, he saw him, right? Because when he threw them in the fire, there wasn't just three anymore. How many were there? And the fourth was like Nebuchadnezzar's own words. It's like the Son of God. Chapter 3, verse 25. Oh, there is a God who dwells with human beings. Huh? He's here. I can see him. And he encounters him. And we know the story of Nebuchadnezzar learning to recognize that God. So this is Daniel. He's revealing his heritage. We know Daniel's story too later on under the next kingdom and how they connived to get rid of him. And yet Daniel, in spite of the fact that there was a law that you could not pray to any god other than this king god, what would Daniel do? He would open his windows, and where was he looking? Toward Jerusalem. We're talking about sanctuary, we're talking about a place. Where had the sanctuary been when Daniel was a young man? It was back there in Jerusalem. Was it still there? No, it was in ruins. Do you think Daniel knew that that was God's house still, and God still had a future for that? Must have, because he's looking back in there, in that direction. Do you think Daniel thought that God was in that pile of rubble? No. But he knew that God had a special plan for that place. I think Daniel well knew that God was an omnipresent God. He was with him in Babylon. But there was something special about a place. It made God a personal God. And so he would pray, and he prayed three times a day, we're told. And he gave thanks before God. Chapter 6, verse 10. Daniel had a vision in chapter 8, which was still during the time of Babylon. But Babylon was not even mentioned in the vision because it was looking toward the future, apparently. And it was a vision not of wild beasts like chapter 7 was, you know, the lion and the bear and the leopard. This was a vision of domestic animals, a ram and a he-goat. In fact, they're not just domestic, they were actually sanctuary animals. They were sacrificial animals. But in the vision, they're not being sacrificed, right? They're fighting against each other, and they become a symbol again of the mess we're in, the great controversy, the kingdoms of the world that are fighting against each other and exalting themselves. And in that vision, three times, not always the same word in the original, but the idea is there, three times, verses 11, 13, and 14, the sanctuary is mentioned. And what Daniel sees in this vision as a result of what these powers are doing, it actually is putting down the sanctuary, trotting it down is the term that's used. You know, you It's like Nebuchadnezzar, what he had done to Jerusalem. Just walked over it, and broke it down, destroyed it. And there was a question, how long is that going to go on? Well, Daniel had lived through the sanctuary being trodden down by Nebuchadnezzar. And the answer in the vision that he heard was that it's going to be 2,300 evenings, mornings, which prophetically he knew was symbolic of a year. It bothered him so much, if you read the last verse of that chapter, he was sick for days. Which means it's like he couldn't understand it. It was devastating to him because he realized this is God's house. What does that mean? And so we look at the next chapter, chapter 9, and right there at the beginning, Daniel wrote this. He understood by the books the number of the years. He's trying to figure out this time thing. A lot of times that's the big question. You know, how long? We looked at it in the Sabbath school lesson, right? The disciples had a time question for Jesus. Are you going to restore the kingdom now? We struggle with time a lot. A lot of times the Bible says, how long, O Lord? How long? How long? He understood by the books the number of the years whereof the Lord, word of the Lord came to who? To Jeremiah, the prophet he grew up under, whose writings he apparently had, because he's reading the books, right? Came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish how many years? 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem, where the sanctuary was desolate. How does that fit together with 2,300? He could not figure that out. You prophesied through Jeremiah 70. And yet I just heard a vision that the sanctuary is going to be trodden for 2,300. He couldn't figure it out. So that's the background for Daniel's prayer that the scripture reading caught the tail end of. That whole chapter of Daniel 9. What do we find there? We find this statement, O Lord, this is 9 verse 8. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. What is Daniel doing? He's confessing, right? When you acknowledge you've sinned, you're confessing. Is he just talking about himself? No. What he's doing, and I would read Leviticus 26, verse 40 to show you what he's doing. Because Leviticus was one of the books that was guiding Josiah when Josiah was doing his revival and reformation when Daniel was born and that Daniel grew up under. And I believe Daniel was introduced to the books of Moses as well. And God actually has an amazing chapter in chapter 26. If you want to read the whole thing, God says, if you don't do what I've designed for you to do as a people, here's what's going to happen. If you do obey me, here's what's going to happen, all the wonderful things. If you don't, here's what's going to happen, and I'm going to punish you. And over again, it says I'm going to punish you perfectly. Seven times is the term that's used there. But I'm going to punish you perfectly. And verse 40 is basically the turning point in what God's pictured. And here's the way it reads. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have walked contrary to me. If they will confess that, Daniel knew that's what they were needing to do. Because they were in the land of the enemy, they had been taken captive, Jerusalem was destroyed, as had been prophesied. But it was time now for them to do what? To confess. And Daniel is doing that. He's confessing. And he actually says, the curse is poured upon us. This is verse 11. The curse is poured upon us and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. He knew that law of Moses that had been read to King Josiah that helped the revival really accelerate. And Daniel in his prayer addresses thy people. He's talking to God. God, you have a people. Verses 15, 16, and 19. You have a people. But it's not just the people. If you go inside the people, what do you find? Ah, you have a city, and thy city. See, inside of God's people, there's a city. Verses 16, 18, and 19. We know the name of that city. That's where his windows were opened toward, city of Jerusalem. And God actually called it my city. My name will be there. But inside the city, there is a... How many of you have been there? Inside the city, there's actually a mountain. It's built on a mountain. There's a mound there. And they call it the Temple Mount now. It's there. And that's mentioned in verses 16 and 20. Your holy mountain. God has a location. But what was on the mountain? The sanctuary that was desolate. You can sort of see it's like a circular picture of your people, then your city, and then the mountain, and then the sanctuary. He's zooming in to where God's presence was to be a blessing. Verse 27. But what was the condition of that sanctuary? It was desolate. Destroyed. And he's praying. And that's why the prayer ends with, God, don't defer. The other translations say, don't delay. Would 2,300 be a big delay on 70? Be a massive delay. And that's the end of Daniel's prayer. Don't delay. So he was obviously concerned with the issue of time. So now we move from Daniel, we've moved to Gabriel. And Gabriel's words at the end of chapter 9, I believe, is an amazing transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament with this theme that we're looking at. There's three areas of focus I'd like to pull out of what Gabriel says to Daniel. And the way he says it, it's sort of written in a Hebrew literary structure that makes it hard for us to follow, because we're usually linear in our thoughts and we just like to go in order. But the Hebrews like to do this, you know, like repeat. And you have to sort of line them up properly to see what the chronology is. And we won't do that now, but I'm just going to focus on three areas. Focus number one actually is part of what we have now still as Old Testament history. And he told Daniel, you are praying for the city, you're praying for the sanctuary. Here's what's going to happen. There'll be a commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. 9 verse 25. Gabriel told him that. In other words, Jeremiah said 70 years and it's going to happen. Was it fulfilled? Look at Ezra and Nehemiah. Those books are in the Bible to describe that history to us. The entire books of Ezra and Nehemiah. I'd like to take you just to this one place. Ezra 6, verses 14 and 15. The elders of the Jews builded and they prospered through the prophesying of... Did you know two of the Old Testament prophets were there to help in this process? Haggai and Zechariah. Their little books in the Old Testament are books of God encouraging this process of getting the city rebuilt with the sanctuary. And they built it and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel, and according to the commandment of who? Three of the Persian kings that Daniel began serving under. Remember? Went from Babylon to Persia, Medo-Persia. And they were Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished. Whose house? It was God's house that Daniel had been praying for. The sanctuary that they had been concerned about. Did God have plans still there in Jerusalem? You bet. In fact, the plans God had for that place were the most amazing plans the universe has ever seen. We're going to see that through the words of Gabriel. Haggai said it in his little book, the glory of this latter house, this is Haggai 2:9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. You mean it's going to be more magnificent than Solomon's structure? Well, in a way, yes. This is what the Lord says of hosts. In this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Focus number two, Gabriel's words. We get now into New Testament history. Because based on this whole process, who's coming? Messiah's coming. And he mentions that twice. Unto Messiah, 9 verse 25. But he says in the midst of that, what's going to happen to Messiah? He's going to be cut off. Verse 26. So is this fulfilled? Look at the Gospels in the New Testament. This is the fulfillment of these very words. And the Messiah himself was the glory of this latter house and its peace. Do you realize that? He himself was the fulfillment of all of that. because it wasn't so much about a structure or the symbols of even the ceremonies. It was about what they pointed to, right? And God didn't need it as a fancy house of Solomon's to continue to point to this reality. Because when the reality came, it wasn't about the symbols anymore, right? It was about the reality. And so that's why in John 1, John's testimony in verse 12 was what? We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Was Jesus walking around glowing? No. What was he doing? What glory was this? The glory of unselfish love. Doing good, blessing others, healing, teaching, telling people what God was really like. John 14, verse 27, in the words of Jesus, here's the peace Haggai talked about. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. Give I unto you, let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. But how is the temple that was rebuilt in Ezra and Nehemiah's day a place where peace was coming from? It was because who was there? As we're going to see, Jesus was there. Ephesians 2, verse 14, Paul says very plainly, he is our peace. Did you know that? Jesus is our peace. Messiah. Let's trace through the reality in the intersection between Messiah and the temple as recorded for us in those Gospels. This is really amazing when you look at this thread. Luke 2 is the first record of Messiah and the temple. You remember the story? Verses 42 to 49, I think that should be. He's only 12 years old. What is the special yearly festival has come? It is Passover. The first of those yearly things that I mentioned are so important, showing how God's going to wrap things up. The Feast of the Passover came. He was 12 years old, and you know the story. They went there, and they went headed back home, and he wasn't with them. But they went to find him, and where was he? They found him where? In the temple. Messiah was in the temple for the first time. He's only 12 years old. But what's happening at age 12? He's in the middle of the doctors, these educated fellows, and he's listening to them, but not just listening. What is he doing? He's asking questions. The best thing for a 12-year-old to do, to teach the teachers, ask the right questions, right? Ask the right questions. And they were astonished at his understanding and answers. And he said, I must be about my Father's business. Age 12, he's already beginning his Father's business. And where is it? It's in the temple. In the temple. John 2, 13 to 17. Passover is again at hand. Now he's 30 years old, 18 years later. And what does he do? He goes back to the house, back to the temple. And he found in those temple those that were selling and the changers of money. And what does he do? He cleans house. Right? Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. The zeal of your house has eaten me up, was what the prophet had prophesied. So he's there again. The glory of the latter house is indeed greater than the former. Because look what's happening. Matthew 21. Again, later in his ministry, it repeats, right? This is the end, after he's come back in on that triumphal entry on the colt of the donkey. And he went into the temple of God, Matthew 21, verse 12, and he cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, but you have made it a den of thieves. The glory of God is actually to give. Did you know that? God so loved the world that he gave. Are thieves in the business of giving? No, they're doing the exact opposite. And the people were so messing up God's house that it was turned upside down, and it was representing, it was actually demonstrating the opposite principle than that which is at the heart of God, and that is unselfish giving. And that's why he got upset, rightfully so, and he cleaned it out again. Did it stay clean? No. You can clean a house, but if you don't clean people's hearts, what happens? The mess comes back. John 17. This is, those two instances were about cleaning the temple. I'm going back in his ministry now to see what else he was doing in the temple. John 17:14, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Did you know Jesus taught in the temple? It was a favorite place for him to go teach. The glory of this house. 8:2, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. Messiah in his house. 8:59, what was the reaction of the leaders? Took up stones to stone him. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He's being driven out of his own house. What a sad picture. They thought it was their house. They didn't realize who he was. They were not willing to accept who he was. Luke 19:47, he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. Do you see the theme again? The temple is being desolated. The one whose house the temple was, wanting to destroy him. Luke 20:1, he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. 21:37, in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. So he's back and forth in the temple in the day. This is particularly at the end of his ministry. He didn't spend all of his life here in Jerusalem. He went all over. We know the stories of places he visited. But when he's down there, particularly at the end of his ministry, that's what he's doing. Matthew 23, this is his last visit. Last visit to the house, to the temple. Verses 37 and 38. This is a little bit like what Stephen had to say some years later, which we'll look at. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, is it my house now? No, it's your house. Your house is left to you desolate. And he left the temple for the last time. The glory departed. Did they realize the significance of what he was saying? No. The disciples, a little bit, because they asked him, they actually said on the way out, look at these magnificent buildings here. What was Jesus' response? Well, he said, not one stone's going to be left on another. He's put on trial. Luke 22:53, he said to them, I was daily with you in the temple. John 18:20, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple. He was doing things publicly. He wasn't causing a secret insurrection. It was as transparent as the sunshine, as we're told we should live our lives. Matthew 27:50 and 51, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold what happened. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Messiah is connected to the temple. Do you see it? It's all the way through there. Gabriel was right. So what's Gabriel's words on the last focus that we want to look at? This is actually past most of the New Testament history. Because in Gabriel's words, what was coming? Destruction and desolation. Again, Daniel had lived through it. Can you imagine how this hit Daniel? That it's going to happen all over again. It's going to be rebuilt. The Messiah is going to come. And it's going to happen all over again. Does history teach us that? Yes. The people of the prince that shall come. This is a allusion to the fourth kingdom, which we now know of as Rome. They shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Desolations, desolate, over and over again in those verses. Did you notice it? This is exactly what Christ said. Your house is left to you desolate. That was, again, back Daniel 9:26 and 27. Did the Messiah also prophesy this before he left that temple? Here's his words. Actually, right after he left it, Matthew 24:1 and 2. His disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said, do you see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Stephen reviewed history as we looked at in our Sabbath school lesson today. This was actually the final appeal to the leaders. This was the final appeal. It was what they called a covenant lawsuit. When you review history and you show how God has been faithful in your life and you've been unfaithful, what should you be led to do? Repent and confess, like Daniel did. But Stephen saw in the faces of the people he's talking to no sign of repentance. He saw anger and homicidal anger, and he knew that his life was about ready to end. And God gave him a vision to hang on. Acts 7, verses 45 to 50. In his review, he said this: David found favor with God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?" Can you build a house that the omnipresent God has to stay in, and he can't be anywhere else? Doesn't make any sense. What is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things? Not just this earth, but the entire universe. Do you know he's quoting from Solomon? Look at this. And Isaiah. Here's Solomon's words. When Solomon built God's house, this is what Solomon said. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have builded. Solomon knew that that was a special place, but it wasn't something that could restrict the omnipresent God. Isaiah said it this way, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord of the Lord, the heavens is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye will build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all these things mine hand has made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look. We're coming back to our main theme now. What does God come back to? To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Earlier in Isaiah, he wrote this, 57 verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. That's the heavenly sanctuary, right? With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I will dwell in you. So these two things must be realized. Messiah and location. John 4, verses 20 to 23, he's talking to the woman at the well. And he says, neither at this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem. Who's God looking for to worship him? Just those that go to the Samaritan mountain? Or those that go to the Jewish mountain? No. Those that worship him in spirit and in truth. And he says, the time is coming and now is, because they were at the end of that period of time. So the end of the second temple was nearing. Hebrews, as Paul wrote this amazing collection of writings for his own people, the Hebrew people, to appeal to them based on the Old Testament sanctuary. Chapters 8, verses 4 and 5 and 13. There are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. At that time, the temple was still going on. Even though Jesus had left it, Stephen had been stoned, there were still ceremonies going on there, and he mentions it here. But what does he say at the end of the chapter? That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And a few years later, AD 70, based on the words of Gabriel, based on the prophecies of Jesus, it was destroyed again. It was destroyed again by that fourth kingdom. How many of you have been to Rome? Anybody had a chance to visit Rome? Have you seen this arch in Rome? The Arch of Titus? It's a triumphal arch. It's a memory of his victory. His victory of the destruction of Jerusalem. Because he was the one that went and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Do you know what's on that arch? There's a detail. Can you see it there? This is a detail from the arch. It is the menorah from the temple in Jerusalem being carried away by the triumphant Romans and carried back to Rome. So you can go visit Rome right now and see the fulfillment of the words of Gabriel. The city and the sanctuary will be destroyed. Fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy and the outcome of those 70 years. So what is the temple truth? Again, we need to see this. The omnipresent God says this. These are the words of Jesus as he left. What did he say? I'm with you always. Matthew 28, 20. He told earlier his disciples this, the Spirit dwelleth with you and shall be in you. John 14, verse 17. That is the only answer. Paul understood this. That is the only answer to the sin that dwells in us. Romans 7, verse 17 and 8, chapter 8, verses 9 and 11. Because if the Spirit does not dwell in you, you have no answer for the sin that's dwelling in you. There's no solution. Are we seeing that in our world today? More and more as people are operating without any restraint of the Holy Spirit in the business of taking rather than giving, taking lives with the brain's not functioning properly. The judgment, discernment of the part of the brain has been turned off by media, by diet, by all these things that impact our way, where our minds operate. And so there's nothing. The Spirit's not able to control anything anymore. And we're seeing what happens with that. The temple of God, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, Paul says. And I didn't give you a verse for that, but that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you. But is there still a location that's special? And we're going to wrap up with this. Where is the focus now, the special place to meet God by faith? We can meet Him anywhere. He's dwelling with us, right? But is there a special place also? The answer is, where did the Messiah go? Right? He left this world. Where did He go? Hebrews is the clearest book on it. Within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not just a priest. He was also what? He was a king. That's Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. So where do you think the Messiah went when He went to heaven? Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Boldness to enter the holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil. Do you remember that veil that was torn? It was not just a symbol of this earthly sanctuary being done away with. His body, His flesh was being torn. But that was providing an opening, a path, a way, a new and living way, right? Where? Where did He go? Well, here's where we get an understanding of where He went. The word consecrated is the word dedicated, as we find in chapter 9, verse 18. We're talking about the Moses temple that was dedicated with not without blood. Christ went to heaven to dedicate a ministry up there. And it was the whole sanctuary, including the most holy place. Because when Moses dedicated the sanctuary, he dedicated the whole thing. And this is what Hebrews is talking about. There's a dedication that's taking place. But we must say this. The dedication is not the Day of Atonement. There's been major confusion over this. And Adventists sometimes still are confused. When Christ went to heaven and He went through the veil, it wasn't the beginning of the Day of Atonement. It was to dedicate the place. The word is used here. And the Day of Atonement is mentioned in chapter 10, verse 25, as still future. As you see the day approaching. Remember that? So that's where He went. The focus is not now, according to Hebrews, on Mount Sinai. Chapters 12, verses 18 to 21. But in these later verses, where is our focus? Hebrews is very clear. We're not focusing on Sinai. We're not focusing on Jerusalem and Palestine. You are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where Messiah is. Watch this. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. There it is. And His blood, right? To the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I mean, Abel's offering was an animal's offering. Abel's blood was the blood of a human being who was a sinner. But the blood of Jesus, He's God and man, and He's sinless. And that speaks of much better things, and that's what brings us life. So, we move into Revelation, and we wrap up here. John says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. What is he seeing? Picture of the sanctuary. And in the midst of the candlesticks, who was there? One like the Son of Man. There's Messiah in His sanctuary in heaven. John's seeing it, right? Chapters 1, verses 12 and 13. That's the setting for the seven churches. Messages to the seven churches. The promise to the seventh church is this. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. even as I am also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Chapter 3, verse 21. Remember, Messiah is a priest-king. He's not just walking among the candlesticks as a priest. He's sitting on the throne with his Father. Obviously, he can't do both at the same time, but they mean two different roles that he has, priest and king, like Melchizedek. And we see him on the throne, chapter 5, verse 6. In fact, it's pictured, it's a big throne. He's in the midst of it. And what is he doing? He's standing as a lamb that had been slain. Revelation 5, verse 6. That's the setting for the seven seals. And then we see in this statement, in 8, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. Where is he now in the sanctuary, John envisioned? He's there at the altar of incense. But who's the angel? It's actually another name for Jesus, if you look carefully. That he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. That's the setting for the seven trumpets. We come down to the seventh trumpet, and what do we find? John says this, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Where is he now in the heavenly sanctuary? He's in the most holy place. Chapter 11, verse 19. This is the setting for judgment, and the rest of the book of Revelation is judgment. Where we find the descriptions of the remnant, where we find the three angels' messages. In fact, the only mentions of Babylon in the entire book of Revelation is in that last half. And this is just prior to Jesus' second coming. This is our day, right? This is our day. This is what introduces the Day of Atonement, that in Paul's day was still future. 14, verse 7, the hour of his judgment is come. Day of Atonement. The focus of Revelation is on Jesus and his work in the heavenly sanctuary. That is what we are to understand and to follow in his current work. Without this proper understanding of Jerusalem, in the heavenly sanctuary, we are out of touch with what he's doing and in danger of major distractions and misunderstandings. Now, I'll give you just a few of them here. Number one, if we don't understand that, we might start looking to Jerusalem over in Palestine and say, oh, they need to build another temple over there. I was just reading last night, and I encourage you to do it. It's amazing. Go to Wikipedia and read the article on the third temple. How many people are planning to build a third temple there in Jerusalem? Who do you think will come to that temple? Could it be a counterfeit Messiah? You see how the devil's setting people up? This is why the Bible tells us. This is why our sanctuary message is so important as Adventists. It tells us where Jesus is, and it helps us to understand what he's doing. The second problem that we might have, we might think the work in heaven is not important and depersonalize God like John Harvey Kellogg did and the New Age teaching does. He's just an essence. You know, he's everywhere. He's omnipresent, but that's all he is. A statement where Ellen White addressed this. I have had fears that there would be some misunderstanding as to how I regard the book Living Temple, the book that Kellogg wrote. This book contains misleading statements and should never have been published. There is in it the beginning of theories which, carried to their logical conclusion, would destroy faith in the sanctuary question and in the atonement. I do not think that Dr. Kellogg saw this clearly. I do not think that he realized that in laying his new foundation of faith, he was directing his steps toward infidelity. That was letter 33, 1904. Number three, the third problem that we can avoid, failing to see that the judgment has started, thus not entering into the fulfillment of the events of the Day of Atonement. What are the events of the Day of Atonement? I list them for you here from Leviticus 23, 27 and 28. Have a holy convocation. In our time, what does that mean? A convocation is a call for somebody to convoke. A call to follow Jesus' work in heaven. Number two, afflict your souls. What does that mean? Humble yourself. Deny yourself. Number three, offer an offering made by fire. That's been made on Calvary. We are to lift up Jesus Christ from the cross. Number four, do no work. Some people take this in a really bizarre way and say, I'm going to quit my job. This means trust fully in what Jesus has finished, the work that he has finished for your salvation. That's what the rest is all about, the do no work. Isaiah 58 is a special Day of Atonement chapter. It describes true medical missionary work. And this statement I would leave with you here. The union that would exist between the medical missionary work and the ministry is clearly set forth in the 58th chapter of Isaiah. If the work of the third angel's message is carried on in right lines, the ministry will not be given an inferior place, nor will the poor and sick be neglected. That's why there's a need to reach out to the community like we're planning to do here. Councils on Health, page 514. This example of medical missionary work, if I had time, I'd read you a story that just came to me from Eastern Europe of what happens to people who go to places like this. We're told that every sanitarium established among Seventh-day Adventists should be made at Bethel. Remember in our first study we started out with Bethel? What does Bethel mean? House of God. That's what we've been studying, the sanctuary, right? Well, every institution should be a house of God, because when people come there, who do they meet? They meet God. And this is the stories that I'm reading. It's about four paragraphs, but I don't think we'll take time since we're running late here. There was a owner of a network of 18 restaurants scattered across the country of Romania. And he came to this place and he was just burned out. And what happened to him in the few days he was there? He met God. And the revolution that took place in his mind and his body. This is the type of work that God is calling us to do. So Revelation's final temple statements: behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. What's his goal? He wants to dwell with us forever, with no barriers between that sin has brought, right? He will dwell with them, they shall be his people, God himself shall be with them and be their God. Chapter 22, verse 3. We're going to have the same house with him. Continuing, he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God and Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. We're together again. There's no need for the separation that sin has brought. So the goal of what we've been considering is, again, this statement. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. That will be realized again at the end of time. You look forward to that day? Is there a cleansing of the sanctuary that needs to be going on? Yes. Do we need to be following Jesus and the work he's doing in heaven? There's no hope for us if we don't. And so our response is our closing hymn, Love Divine, 191. Look in this. It actually mentions our theme. Fix in us thy humble dwelling. Enter every trembling heart. And then suddenly return and never, nevermore thy temples leave. That's our prayer. Let's sing that hymn with meaning now as we close.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. Or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.